Good morning, Village Church. I'm Matt, one of the pastors here at the Village. For those of you who know me, you know we have three kids, Mandy, Ashley, and Luke. What you might not know is we're pretty particular about why we named our kids with the names that we did. Mandy Mae means lovable gift of God, and you may not know our story, but we struggled with infertility for a number of years, and when Mandy came along, that's exactly what she was to us. She was a lovable gift of God, and she has been. And our second, Ashley Ann, it sounds like we should be from the South, but we're not, right? Mandy Mae, Ashley Ann, but Ashley Ann means peaceful dweller. And we didn't really know why at the time, but we thought, well, she's going to live into her name. And she certainly has. She celebrated her 18th birthday this week on Valentine's Day. And I got to say, Ashley has been navigating some circumstances in her own life where she has been making peace with people that have wronged or offended her this year. And I think she has lived into her name more than in any other year in her life. And I couldn't be more proud of her. And Luke, Luke Paul, means humbly from the Lucian region of southern Italy. And he is living into his name as a good southern Italian-ish liver. Super important to us. It always was. Luke Paul was important to me. Luke and Paul actually traveled together. It was always going to be Luke. Mandy was going to be Luke. Ashley was going to be Luke. And now Luke is Luke. And so our kids have always had important names. We've wanted them to live into their names. And as we get into Daniel 6 this morning, we're going to see that that actually Daniel is a man who lived into his name. Maybe better than any man that we know in the scriptures, in some sense, he lived into his name. His name literally means, God is my judge, or God my judge. And it's a Daniel, really. Dan, meaning judge, E, meaning my, and L, meaning God. So, God my judge, backwards, that God is my judge. And Daniel lived his life as a man who lived all of his life before the face of God, knowing that God alone was his judge. And we see this all the way back in Daniel chapter 1, with him living his life in terms of seeing God as his judge in the largest things in life. In chapter 1, we see Daniel living this way in light of geopolitical circumstances. Like, it doesn't get much bigger than that. Nations against nations on the face of the earth. And in Daniel 1, we see that Daniel understands that God has actually made a judgment, and he's given Daniel and his nation into the hands of the Babylonians. Daniel saw the largest things in life, like geopolitics, as if God were alone his judge. In chapter 1, we also see that he saw the smallest things in life as if God alone were his judge. It was his diet. You remember that once he was in Babylon, he was given a diet that would defile his body according to Jewish law. And so Daniel would not eat it. So on the smallest things in life, like diet, on the largest things in life, like geopolitics, Daniel saw everything as if God alone was his judge, because God alone was his judge. And Daniel not only saw the grand things, the largest things in life, and the smallest things in life as if God were alone his judge, but he saw the everyday ordinary things of life, and he lived in the midst of those everyday ordinary things in life as if God alone was his judge, including his work, especially his work. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom. And over them, there are three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps would give an account so that the king might not suffer loss. Now listen, I don't know what you think this story is about or what historically you've believed that this story is about. I don't know if you're like me and you saw Daniel in the lion's den on flannel graphs way back in the day in some, you know, classroom somewhere in a small church here in Irvine. You know, or if you, you know, read a certain devotional Bible, or if you've seen a certain movie, or what your notions about this story are. But I believe that this story is about one of God's people living as if God alone were his judge at work, at his work. I believe that's what's happening here. Now, I don't know how you see Daniel initially. I don't know if you see him as like the full-time ministry guy, like full-time prophet Daniel, but he's actually not. You know, Daniel's not like on the full-time pastoral staff or prophetic staff at some big mega church. Like, Daniel is not like his contemporary Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a full-time prophet. That's all he does. Right? Isaiah, that's all he does. Daniel is not like that. Daniel's a bivocational guy, right? He's a vice president by day, and he's a prophet by night, in a sense. That's what he does. That's who Daniel is. Daniel's very gifted in these ministry things and in wisdom. He's very gifted in these things, but he goes to work every day, much like maybe our vice president in our country goes to work. He's a very busy man, attending to things that are really important that concern the lives of thousands and tens and hundreds of thousands of people. His day is likely scheduled out for him. People meet him and introduce him to his next meeting. He is working very fast, very efficiently, very wisely. He's a hard-working man. In the midst of that, he's doing tremendous ministry. This morning, I just wanted to define work for a moment so that in terms of our discussion about work and doing your work in this way, we can kind of be on the same page. Work literally means to be employed, and being gainfully employed is good. Amen. It's nice to be gainfully employed, get a paycheck. Work can also mean to give yourself to something, to exert effort to produce or accomplish something. And in that case, there's a lot of things that are actual work. They are legitimate work, like working part-time is as much work as working full-time. Working as a full-time mom is as much work as not. Amen to that? Full-time moms? Yeah, I see heads nodding. Husbands, you better be nodding your heads. If your wife's at home, there you go, right? Being a student, part-time or full-time, is work. You are exerting effort. You are producing something. You're accomplishing something. Maybe if you're in college, your parents told you, hey, I don't want you to get a job. This is your job. You know, your job is to get good grades, to keep your scholarship. This is your work. And apparently Daniel did his work as though God alone were his judge, he was actually pretty darn good at his work. He was really good at his work. This Daniel became distinguished above all other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was found in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Now, I want to tell you that this is not an unlikely scenario when you do your work this way. When you do your work as if God is alone your judge, this is not an unlikely scenario that you're going to be recognized, that you may even be promoted, that you're going to catch the eye and the attention of the most important people in the places that you work. And it's not surprising because when you do your work for the glory of God and for the good of other people, you're going to do excellent work for the glory of God, and you're going to do empathetic work for the good of other people. And that is how God designed work in the beginning. If we go all the way back to Genesis, and we go all the way back to the beginning, to Genesis 1 and 2, we see God place Adam in the garden to tend it and to keep it, not just for himself, but for his wife, for his children, for his children's children. For humanity, his job is to tend and to keep the garden for the glory of God and for the good of all the people that would be on the face of the earth. That is what good work is. Good work is excellent work with others in mind. You might hear that phrase a lot thrown around today. Oh, that person does good work. Well, this, I believe, is what good work means. It means excellent work with others in mind. It's for the glory of God. Excellent work. It's for the good of other people. It's empathetic work. It's good work. Is this the way that you are doing your work? Well, this is exactly the way God told his people to do their work while they were in Babylon. In Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 7, before the coffee mug calendar verse, verse 11, we see Jeremiah 29, 7, which says, "But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile." That's Babylon. Jeremiah's saying, seek the welfare of Babylon and pray to the Lord on its behalf, not just you on your behalf, on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. And what we see this morning is that Daniel is not just working for his own advancement. He's not working for his own career path. He's not crawling up his own corporate ladder. And he's not only working for the betterment of his family and his extended family, rather, and his friends and his relatives and his nation. But Daniel's working for the betterment, for the advancement, for the good of all of the people in his city and all of the people in the nation that he serves in. You think, well, that's a pretty good deal. Daniel's doing all of his work for the glory of God and for the good of other people, and he's doing excellent work with a tremendous empathy. He's doing good work. Well, how would you expect his coworkers to respond to that? They should just be elated, shouldn't they? Well, the high officials and the satraps sought to find ground for complaint against Daniel, actually, with regard to the kingdom. That was his work. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault. I wish I could say that about my work, do you? Because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him, right? When they did Daniel's job review, it was like 5, 5, 5, 5, 5. Do you have any extra comments? No, 5. It's just he's all fives on everything on his review. Daniel did the best work at his work. But what he got was good old-fashioned jealousy, right? Good old-fashioned envy. And I want to pause here and just make this point that this doesn't happen all the time, that when you do your work, good work, for the glory of God and for the good of other people, this doesn't happen all the time that there's going to be this jealousy and envy. And it may not even happen most of the time. But if you do your work for the glory of God and the good of other people, seeing God as your judge alone, sooner or later, I believe this kind of envy or jealousy will come in the midst of your work. I mean, Daniel's coworkers are not doing what they're doing to him because he's doing bad work. They're doing what they're doing to him because he's doing really good work, and it's kind of making their work look like bad work. And this makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, this makes sense, doesn't it? Because if you do your work for your own glory and for your own good, listen to me, you will never do your best work. You will never do your best work because, again, God created your work to be done for his glory and for the good of others. And these other satraps and these prefects and these high officials, they're doing their work not for God's glory and the good of others, but for their own glory and for their own good. And so it's impossible for them to do as good a work as Daniel is doing because they're not doing their work the way that God intends us as human beings to do our work. Is this a problem most Christians are having? That they're just doing their work too well? They're just outperforming everyone. They're doing too much work with too much integrity for the glory of God and for the good of other people. Sooner or later, if they do, they may find themselves, you may find yourself in a similar circumstance to Daniel. And this envy, it leads to thoughts of entrapment for Daniel's coworkers, right? These men said, well, we shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. We're not going to find any fault against him in the way he's working and the way he does his job at work. The only fault we're going to find is if it's connected to what he believes about God, his beliefs about who God is and what God's like, and his beliefs about how God wants him to carry out and live his life in light of the things that he believes about God. We're going to have to find something that doesn't mesh with his beliefs about God and how he lives out those beliefs before the face of God. They knew God alone was his judge. You might say, well, what would this look like today? Like, this is actually going to happen? I don't know. Maybe it already has. Maybe it looks like something like this. Maybe a couple of people go into an office at your work and they say something like, you know what, his religious beliefs are just too narrow. I mean, there's no way that he's going to be able to work with the rest of our team because the rest of our team is super diverse and they hold all kinds of different views about life and lifestyles and beliefs and convictions. How in the world is he going to do his work among our company in a company like this? Maybe his time here is kind of, maybe his days are numbered in some way. Or maybe it happens like this. You know, her religious convictions are just too strong. And she won't be able to do what we need her to do in the circumstance when we need her to do it because her convictions are just too strong. They're just too great. She's not going to compromise in even the smallest ways. We've seen that about her. It's not going to happen. Can she really work here? Maybe it sounds something like, you know, his religious beliefs are far too great a part of his life. I mean, look, if our customers look on his Facebook page or his Instagram feed and they see all those Bible verse things and the Bible studies and people lifting their hands in church or whatever, they're going to think he's weird, crazy, whacked, something's wrong with us. They're going to think he's over the top. It's going to irritate them, rub them the wrong way. I mean, it's just a personal thing, but if they see how really into his religion he is that going to work for us? I mean, the examples could go on. We know what it looks like in Daniel's day. Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "Oh, King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects, the satraps, the counselors, the governors, are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance to enforce its injunction that whoever makes his petition to any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions." In Daniel's day, it looks like creating a law that is purposely made to put God's people in a compromising position. That's what it looks like. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius, sign the document and the injunction. I think that the question for the rest of this story is this, and I think this is what it is. I think this is the question for the rest of the story and the rest of our time together this morning. I think it's this. What should godly people do when they are persecuted for their faith at their work? What should godly people do when they are persecuted for their faith at their work? Now, undoubtedly, there are some of you right now that are thinking, hey, I don't really even think this is that valid of a question, honestly, Matt, because you and I both know that there are other classes of people who are more marginalized at their work than Christians. So, really? It's the Christians? It's like the Christians that need to be stood up for? It's like the Christian problem that they're persecuted? Aren't there many other classes of people in our culture that are more persecuted or marginalized than Christians? Christians, really? Is this really a valid question? And there's some of you that might be thinking, well, is this a relevant question? Is this really a relevant question? I mean, undoubtedly, there's some of you who are saying, hey, listen, you know, my experience at my company has actually been really good. And my experience at my company before that was really great. And they know who I am, and they know what I believe, and they know my faith. But, like, I've never had any problems, you know. Like, it's all been good, you know. So is this really a valid question? I mean, my experience tells me this is not the way that work goes in our day and age, in our culture, in our context. And I just want to simply ask this morning, how long do you really believe it could be before someone, somewhere, passes a law that is purposely made to put God's people in a compromising position with the HR department at their company that they work in? I mean, you see things are changing in our culture exponentially. I mean, how long do you think it really is before this is a reality for you, if it hasn't been already? What's the first thing Daniel does when this happens to him? When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had his windows and his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. He did not panic. Oh my gosh, what am I going to do? You know, they know I'm a Christian, you know, and they're going to use it against me in some way. He did not protest. Hey, you can't do this to me. You know, I have my rights, you know. He didn't passively crawl into a corner and just hide and sort of cower, you know. What did he do? He prayed. That's what he did. He prayed. And now I know it sounds like a simple thing. And sometimes as Christians, we get way too complicated, way too quickly. I think in my mind about James chapter 5, where it says that when Christians are sick, they should call on the elders and they should pray for them and anoint them with oil that they might be healed. And when was the last time you did that? Before you hit the Minute Clinic or your little homeopathic witch doctor, you know, or whoever you go to, you know, and whatever payment plan you're on. When was the last time that you said, you know what, we just are on this chronic thing, and would you just pray for us like the Bible says? I mean, sometimes when things happen in life, James is saying ordinary Christians, when they're in this circumstance, they pray. And sometimes it seems like it might be best to panic, or it might be best to protest, or passively crawl into a corner. And the Bible's saying, no. The best thing to do when this happens, the first thing to do, is to pray. Now listen, we don't know what Daniel was praying for. Sometimes I wonder, what was he praying for? What was he praying about? I don't know, maybe he was praying about the courage to do what was right. You know, that's a pretty good thing to do in a situation like this. Maybe he's praying, oh God, please give me the courage to do what is right. Like, I've done this in front of other kings and other kingdoms, but this one seems particularly tough, and just please help me to do the right thing in this circumstance. Maybe you've prayed a prayer like that at work. Maybe he was praying a prayer of deliverance. Oh God, please save me. Like, you know, I've watched those YouTube videos of the lion maulings, and that does not look good. I don't want to go. I know I'm going to go someday. I just don't want to go this way. Would you please deliver me? Would you please help me? He probably prayed something like that. Maybe you have at work. Maybe you have in life. You prayed something similar to that. Maybe he prayed for his culture. You know, maybe he prayed like, oh God, help this culture, help this city, help this place that we live in. Like, seriously, we live in a place where someone makes a decree that you have to worship a man for a month, and if you don't, you get killed? That's just crazy. How has our culture gone that far? Oh God, save this culture. Maybe he was praying something like that. Save the culture of this company that I live in. I mean, how in the world have we gotten to the place that we have? Maybe he was praying for an opportunity in the situation. Maybe he was saying, well, God, I've seen you use this in the past as I've stood in front of other kings, and there's an opportunity for you here, so I really don't want to go to the lion's den. But if it provides you an opportunity to gain some kind of glory in some way, like I'm here and I'm praying, would you just be glorified in this? Because it seems kind of bad. Or maybe Daniel was praying for the people that were persecuting him. Like Jesus would tell us to pray for our enemies and those who persecute us. Maybe he's praying that they would do well in their work and excel in their work, and that despite their horrible behavior, that God would use it to provide for their families and extended families. Maybe Daniel was praying for the very people that were persecuting him. Maybe you've done that in your work. It reminds me of Paul's advice to Timothy. First of all, then I urge that supplications and prayers and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. Why? That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. We just want to do our work to the glory of God and for the good of other people and kind of be left alone with the persecution thing, right? Why? Well, this is good. And it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men, all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Apparently, God wants some high-positioned, high-authority people in these big companies and places and kingdoms. He wants them to know who Jesus is, maybe through the way that we live our life before him, quietly doing our work, again, to the glory of God and for the good of other people. Can you imagine the excuses that Daniel must have had not to pray? You know? Like, really? Oh, yeah. Okay, they're going to do this to me. They're going to stab me in the back and they set me up. They're going to extort me. And then they want me to pray for them? No, I don't think so. God, I've seen so much of this trend just kind of going this way or that way. And it just seems like our culture is going off the cliff. It just seems so hopeless. Like, you haven't stopped all this stuff. Like, why would I pray about this? Why am I going to ask for anything? Because it just seems like it's going that way and it can't be stopped. I mean, there's so many reasons that he could have not prayed, but Daniel did pray because this was his practice. This was his pattern. Did you catch that? As he had previously done. This was what Daniel did. And this was what Daniel did at his work. This is what he did at his work. You might be saying, well, that's nice, Matt. Nice for Daniel, the full-time, you know, vocational prophet. No, remember, that's not him. Remember, vice president, remember, meetings set back to back, meeting with people, quick decisions, wisdom that he needs quickly about all kinds of different things, a schedule that's packed, place to place, traveling, intersecting with emissaries. I mean, a lot of moving parts for Daniel. This week it was interesting. It just so happened providentially that in our apprentice academy, our guys were doing fixed hour prayer this past week, and then I was preparing for Daniel. It was kind of a week in advance, but it was touching it so closely, and it would just seem like, oh, man, it just seems so providential. And so our guys are doing spiritual disciplines every week, and this week it was on fixed hour prayer. And so they're setting 3 hours of prayer. You know, it could be 9 and noon and 3. It could be noon and 3 and 6. It could be off minutes. Who cares when you pray, as long as you're praying 3 times a day. And one of the apprentice guys wrote me this in his paper this week. I don't have it on the screen. I just want to read it for you. He said, I know myself to be goal and task oriented. Can you relate to that, especially at work? Rather fixated on productivity and deadlines. And on top of that, my daily schedule is very erratic, with some meetings scheduled in advance and many more that just happen impromptu. Is that your work? As such, my initial thought of adding a predetermined time each day of prayer seemed unreasonable to me. And yet, after reflecting on this discipline overnight, I realized how my priorities have utterly flipped upside down. Instead of prioritizing God as first and foremost, I've instead found ways to conveniently pencil in prayer time in between busy moments. What a convicting thing this has been for me. I'm going to aim to try to schedule prayer time at noon starting tomorrow, and I hope to share a little bit with you about my experience on Tuesday. I mean, can you relate to that, guys? The life is, I'm busy at work, like I'm going from thing to thing, and I'm not praying, but I know I should, but I've kind of flip-flopped my priorities, and how in the world will I have the time to do that? Because, I mean, this guy is in an important role in a startup company that's very busy, it's very involved, a very demanding job, and he's like, how in the world am I going to find this time? But he did, and he had a great experience setting his hours at noon and 3 and 6. And I can't help but think that for him, maybe it's going to help him in his very busy work. And I can't help but think for Daniel that one of the reasons, if not the reason, Daniel was so effective in his work as he did it to the glory of God and for the good of other people, was that he prayed about his work 3 times a day in an intentional way. Now, this doesn't mean that he like went off into some closet or he told his boss, hey, listen, at 12:00 and 6:00, I'm going to go out of the office to pray for an hour. So if you could just hold down the fort and I'll be back. You know, I don't know what the rhythm looked like for him. I know what it looked like for this other guy. He used a few moments and a window in his office to pray 3 times a day, to center himself, to remember that he's before the face of God, that God alone is his judge everywhere, including in his work. His name is Daniel. And that he would do his work in that way. I can't but think that that's the reason that Daniel excelled the way that he did. Because he asked God about what to do with everything in his work. And guess what? God told him. God told him what to do. Well, how does this story unfold? Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. They entrapped Daniel. They knew exactly where he would be and what he'd be doing. Daniel's character and his practices were known. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who was one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, boss man, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition 3 times a day. Look, what we're going to find is that there are people at your work and there are people in our culture that'll see you do your work for the glory of God and the good of other people with God as your judge alone, not even as your boss as your judge, with God as your judge alone. And they know God as your judge alone. And so they know the way you do your work for the glory of God and the good of other people. And there will be people at your work that will have no issue with that or with you, because they'll see the goodness of your work and the good work that you are doing, and they'll want more people actually to work like you. The king was one of these people. Then the king, when he heard of these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. How can I get out of this HR bind I'm in? Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, King, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. And Darius is vexed. He's vexed about his part, and he's sick to his stomach because he knows the integrity of Daniel, but he knows what the law says, and he knows what the implications are for the company, so to speak. And he couldn't do anything about it. The HR rule is the HR rule, and there's no way around this. So Daniel would have to go to the den. And the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. And the king declared to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Village Church, I think this just tells us that living your life as though God alone were your judge may someday lead you into the den. It's just the way that it's going to be. It's the way that it was for Daniel, and he was a pretty great worker. His story continues. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. You ever been so perplexed that you can't eat? No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled. He couldn't sleep. He was so vexed about this situation. But then at the break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. And as he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in the tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the Most High God, or the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? I mean, this is so interesting. Look, these lion pits were like deep holes in the ground with an opening on the top, with walls that were about 3 to 4 feet high around them, so the lions just could not jump out. there were two compartments. There was a compartment where the lions were, and there was a wall, and another compartment where the meat was. It's like the contemporary zoo. You see this at the zoo. If you go to the San Diego Zoo, wherever. It's like, this is where they are, and this is where the food is. This is the meat side, right? So it's like, here they are. They shut the door. They go down, clean up the bones, come back out, put more meat, open the door. Lions go in. They're hungry. They eat. And over and over and over again, Daniel falls into the meat pen, right? And the door's going to open, and it did open. And it's just amazing that nothing happens to Daniel. And then the king would even assume that maybe nothing would happen to Daniel. That there could be a chance that he's in the meat pen, and when the doors open, the lions rush in, and nothing happens. Why would nothing happen? Nothing never happens. Why would nothing happen? Apparently Daniel, or Darius, saw something in Daniel, something about Daniel. In the midst of his work, he saw something of his faith. He didn't just see the good work that he did and the productivity that he had and the wisdom that he had, but he saw something of Daniel's faith in his work. He had to have seen it to assume that somehow Daniel would be okay. Where did he get this idea from Daniel? Did he get it at church when he visited him at church? Did he get it when he was talking about this like faith topic when he was in the neighborhood, you know, sharing a beer or having a dinner or something like that? Is that when he did it? Oh. He saw it in his work. He saw this kind of faith in Daniel's work. I mean, how many Christians do we know like that? That we look at their work and we just know there's something about them. We see something of their faith and their trust in God in the midst of their work. That's where he saw it. Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me because, well, I was found blameless before him and also before you, O king. I have done no harm. Then the king was exceedingly glad. And the command that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. He was found blameless, and he had trusted in his God. He did his work for the glory of God and for the good of other people, and so they found him blameless, and he trusted God for the outcome. Daniel said, I'm going to do my work with God alone as my judge, not any man, for the good, glory of God and for the good of others, and I'm going to let the chips fall where they may. I'm going to let God decide what happens after that. I'm going to entrust myself to God when I do my work like that. And Daniel ultimately was saved from the lions. He just wasn't kept from them, right? I mean, ultimately in his story, he is saved from the lions, although he was not kept from them. He had to go in front of them, and yet God somehow kept him, sustained him in the midst of it. And you might say, well, why did God do that? Why did God save Daniel in this circumstance? But there's other people that have the same or similar kind of circumstance, and they go before, you know, the HR person, or they go before their boss, or they go before their work, and then it doesn't go so well for them. And the answer is, honestly, I don't know. I don't know. But what I do know is this, that your best bet is to do your work for the glory of God and for the good of other people. To entrust God with the outcome of your work and to let those chips kind of fall where they may. You know, I see in this story this reaping and sowing and reaping principle, right? You reap what you sow. It's just a kind of a spiritual principle we see throughout the Bible. I know it's a particular verse, but it's kind of a principle in itself. And Daniel is sowing in all these tremendous things. He's doing his work. Again, the glory of God and the good of others. And he's sowing this stuff in all the time. Glory of God, good of others, glory of God, good of others. He's sowing it in all the time. And it's going to come back on him, as we'll see in the end of the story. But the satraps and the precepts and the officials, they're doing the same thing. But they're doing, you know, their own glory and their own good. Their own glory and their own good. Their own glory and their own good. And they're sowing into all these things. Their own glory, their own good. And envy and jealousy. Own glory, own envy, jealousy, good, my glory, envy, jealousy. And it's all going to come back on them. The king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions. They, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all of their bones into pieces. Now, I'm not sure the Bible's condoning this, but it's recording it, what actually happened. And you see the sowing and the reaping not only coming back on these satraps and officials, but coming back on their wives and their children. And when we reap and when we sow in those ways at our work, it comes back on the people that are closest to us. And it's coming back on these men in not such a great way. You know, this episode of workplace persecution, it ended up being an incredible picture to Darius. And through him, through Daniel, that is, or through Darius, that is, to the entire nation of the power and the purposes of God. I mean, do you think that Darius would have said anything that he said here had he not seen what he had seen in the life of Daniel and his work? If he not seen Daniel's faithfulness, doing his work for the glory of God and the good of others, letting chips fall where they may, the chips falling in the lion's den, watching Daniel go through it and God delivering him. I mean, this is amazing, this amazing picture. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all of the earth, in all of the known world, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all of my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. What kind of God is he? He is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion there shall be no end. He delivers and he rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. This kind of God. I mean, how else would Darius have seen this picture? How else would Darius have received this kind of vision of who God is and what he's like? How would he know anything of what God's like if he hadn't seen something of it in Daniel? And if he had seen something of it in Daniel at work, at his work. When we live this way before powerful people in our work, I think eventually it has a way of becoming known to more people than we could ever know, even people beyond our work. And you just see how this is becoming known to the entire known world because of the testimony of one man at his job, in his work. And it has a way of helping some things go well with us as well, doesn't it? The story ends by saying, so this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Not only did Daniel prosper during the reign of Darius doing his work in this way, but that carried over into a whole nother ruler under Cyrus, and he prospered under Cyrus as well. I mean, generations of rulers knew Daniel, the quality of his work, and the character of his God. I want to talk to you just for 2 minutes about Daniel and the gospel as we have each time we've opened up Daniel here the last 5 weeks. And I want to talk to you about a man that I know that's more blameless than Daniel. You know, I want to talk to you about a man that I know that didn't just live blamelessly at his work in a particular season, but lived blamelessly at work and with his friends and with his family and before religious leaders and before kings and before masses of people. I want to talk to you about Jesus, who lived a perfectly blameless life. I want you to see Jesus living a completely blameless life on your behalf. And if you're not yet a Christian, I want you to know that this is something the Bible teaches. That the Bible teaches us that Jesus lived a perfectly sinless life on our behalf, a life that we could never live on our own, that he lived it for us, a life that was perfectly blameless before God, infinitely more blameless than Daniel's life before God. But I also want you to see them hating Jesus and despising Jesus for it. That he lived his life so well, perfectly, for the glory of God and for the good of other people, that they despised him for us. They were jealous. They were envious. I want you to remember the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees plotting to have him killed and murdered, to deliver him up, to discredit him, to do away with him. I want you to remember that Jesus eventually was nailed to a cross. And as Christians, we believe that Jesus died on that cross and in our place and for our sins. That all of our indiscretion and all of our sin and all of our error and all of our faults and all of our wrongs and all our guilt and shame and all of it was put on Jesus on the cross. That he took it on himself there so we don't have to. but that Jesus went to the cross. And I want you to remember that Jesus himself went to his own den, where he was shoved in a hole that was dark, and a stone was rolled over his hole that covered his den. And Jesus was not there overnight. Jesus was there over a few nights. And 3 days later, Jesus rose from death, conquering death and hell and sin. As he absorbs God's wrath and judgment, he conquers hell and death and sin and all those things on our behalf and for us as we place our faith and our hope and our trust in him. I want you to see that there were people likewise in Jesus' life that didn't want him to go into the den. Just like Darius didn't want Daniel to go, we see Josephus and Nicodemus and people that really saw Jesus for who he truly was. And they had to watch as Jesus entered the den. But they also got to hear as Jesus actually came out of his den. He came out of his tomb 3 days later, resurrecting from death, delivering himself and us from sin and hell and death. And I want you to see Jesus, after walking out of his den, was promoted, was exalted, promoted exponentially more than Daniel was. I want you to see Jesus like Paul describes him in Philippians chapter 2 when it says, and he bestowed on him, that is Jesus, a name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God also highly exalted him in this, Paul says. Jesus promoted above the way anyone's ever been promoted. And I want you to see Jesus. And I want you to see his saving work, but I also want you to see the pattern of his life. So that as you enter your own circumstances like this, and as you walk through your own den, so to speak, you don't need to be afraid. You can embrace it the way Jesus did and trust your Father for the outcome. And that's connected to our good news this morning. It's this, that Jesus went into the den and came out again so that we can willingly go into any den, knowing that he has already delivered us from the last den, that final den, which is death. Would you pray with me? Well, Lord, we stand before you today and we thank you for being our judge alone. We thank you that you alone are our judge in all things. And we thank you that because we're in Christ, and if we are in Christ, that we stand and there's no judgment over us today, only grace, as we sang about. And thank you that we stand and you've already made your judgment, Father, and you've placed all of it on Jesus on the cross, and we don't have to have it anymore. We don't have to hold it, carry it, be weighed down by it. We're free, we're forgiven. Thank you to the extent that you went through for us for this to this end. And so we sing to you, Lord. We sing to you from our hearts, not our lips only. We sing to you not because there's any law that says that you have to sing 4 songs after a sermon, but because we long to, because we love you, because we want to. We give of our tithes and offerings because you've given so much. You've given everything to us. We remember you and as we receive communion, remembering your body given for us, your blood shed for us, remember your scars, remember the way that your body was beaten and torn up, the blood that you shed as you entered your den so that we never have to. And so we look to you, we acknowledge you, we sing to you, we worship you. We do it in your name and for your sake, Jesus. Amen.